I want to invite you today to Philippians chapter 2, if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible. And as you do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the strong, powerful, peacemaking and peacekeeping, saving name of Jesus. Thankful, Lord, for the praises of your people. Thank you, Lord, for the joy which you have planted within us because of your very presence in us by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is truth. And as we continue this morning, Lord, we ask that your word would come alive for our lives. And Holy Spirit, thank you that whether it's through the word spoken, through the text itself, or through things that you may say besides the words that are spoken, we thank you that you are speaking through the word that you have inspired. And we ask you to continue to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, the Winter Olympics started this week, right? And for Canadians, one of the most significant sports of the Winter Games that we cheer for expectantly for gold medals is hockey, or they call it ice hockey, is the hockey. And we cheer expectantly for both the men and the women, for them to win gold medals. We marvel at some of the plays. We marvel at how well they execute, how well they play together and work together on the ice as a team with relatively little practice time because they come from their different teams. They get a bit of time off and they play together. Now this year, of course, it's different because the pros aren't there, but we'll still cheer and cheer for gold. What's one of the interesting things is that these are players who will play against each other in other leagues. And that'll still be the case here, but they just play in the minor leagues. But they will come together, they're going to set aside their differences, and they're going to play together as a unit, as a team, under one flag, our national flag, with the determination to work together toward a common goal, which is to win the gold medal. How much more then for the church, of course, under the banner of the King of Kings, that we are working together as a team toward a common goal. Mind you, every so often we'll hear a news story that comes with a picture quite different from this one. And we'll hear a news story of a couple of teammates on a professional sports team who are actually coming to blows, in this case on the pitch, because they're not getting along. And this is two guys trying to break up a fight between two teammates in the middle of a game. Sometimes those stories are a bit amusing, and we get the impression that at least sometimes it's just about big egos colliding, overpaid egos colliding. But whether it's at home or at work or on the pitch or in the church, peace versus conflict has a lot to do with setting aside pride, setting aside ego, and getting what I want, setting aside getting what I want, versus asking what is best and what does God want. Whether it's for the family, the workplace, the community we live in, or the church community as we function together. Importantly, asking what God has revealed about the matter. It might be specific direction. It might be what God's revealed about our attitude. It might be what God has revealed about behavior related to whatever decision is that's being made. I'm jumping a bit, I'm sorry. Purposeful peace takes effort and is a vital witness. That's our focus today. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. Paul's call to the Philippian church to unity. And today basically the theme carries on. Last week, Paul said, we need to be of love, the same spirit, the same purpose, driven to unity even by trials and challenges, characterized by humility and serving, just as Jesus demonstrated, and as we read from the first verses of Philippians 2. And so that theme continues as we focus particularly on peace, and we come to verse 12 of chapter 2, and this is how verse 12 goes. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then verse 13. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Three main points today. The first being that living with peace calls for obeying God together. This is a great word of encouragement from Paul as he starts this with the Philippians. He has an affection for the church and he calls them his beloved. And he says basically, you have a track record of obedience. Now, the Philippian church hadn't been around for decades and decades, but since their beginning, which Paul had seen when he'd been there in Philippi, he says, you have a track record of obedience. You've been an example. You've had an understanding of your focus and your purpose. You've had a passionate focus. Don't lose that focus when I'm not there. Obey God together on your own. It illustrates, I think, there's something about accountability, isn't there? When somebody else is around, when a certain somebody else is around, or maybe just when somebody else is around, people's behavior often improves. You ever notice that? There are things that people will not do if their child were around, and I think that's a good reminder to us that sometimes there's a good check. Are the things that I do things that I would do if my child or my grandchild were looking over my shoulder or were with me? I think that's a help. I think I've had an idea of what that's like. When we were at this wedding on the weekend, at events like that, once people know that I'm a minister, you know, sometimes their behavior changes a little bit. They call me sir. They watch their language. Sometimes they might move their drink aside when I'm walking by. And on the baseball diamond, when I play slow pitch in our league at home, sometimes there is revival sounding language on the baseball diamond. You know what I mean? But when they take the Lord's name in vain, so often they'll turn to me and they'll apologize. And of course, it's an opportunity for me to say, don't apologize to me, dude, to apologize to God. It wasn't my name. But they turn and apologize to me, and at least that's something, because that's not what they would ordinarily do. They would just let it out. Now, the point is that when people have accountability, they often step it up. It's also true with the Olympics, because it can be said pretty confidently that athletes will achieve their best only when they have a good coach, almost without exception. I've seen it sometimes with tennis players, when a tennis player will say, I'm done with that coach, I'm going without a coach. And pretty much without exception, the player ends up with a different coach in time, recognizing that in order to be at the very top of their game, they need somebody else walking alongside and saying, here's how you need to do it, here's how you need to tweak, here's how you need to improve. That's a necessity in life. For us to be at the very best that we can be, accountability, I would suggest, is essential. And that's what Paul's saying to the Philippians. He's saying, I have been your accountability when I've been with you. Now you need to step up yourselves, have your own accountability among yourselves, and have the same kind of focus and character that and obedience that you used to have when I was with you. Paul had been their coach. But all he could do from prison at this point was urge them to continue exercising the obedience to God that he had observed when he was with them. So it's just another opportunity for me to urge every one of us that we all have at least one person in our lives who's a prayer partner, at least one close spiritual friend that we can lean on, that we can go to, that we can confide in, that we can pray with, that we can trust with the difficult things and the wonderful things of life, that we can live life spiritually together, not alone. We're never designed to say, you know what, I kind of do my spiritual thing on my own. Somebody ever says that to you, and as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, it's a great opportunity to remind them, you know, doing faith and Christianity on your own is not what Jesus designed. It's not what he left us to do or to be. At the wedding yesterday, we were impressed when the bride said, as part of the vows that she had prepared, she said how she appreciated that her fiancé would remind her to pray and do her devotions. What a wonderful relationship in the marriage is what we would yearn for in marriages. Living at peace according to Scripture is about community. It is not about individualism. It is something in the West that we have been sold that is not right. Living at peace according to Scripture is about community. It is not about individualism. And peacemaking takes effort. But it's worth it. Amen?
Amen, amen, amen.
See, when Paul gives an exhortation here, he gives it in the plural, and that is very instructive and very important. Paul is not saying to any individuals in this case, you personally, you need to do this. He's speaking to them corporately. He's speaking to them as a community. He writes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Does that mean we're supposed to be afraid we're going to lose it? Let me say categorically that whether you are Arminian or Armenian, it's not about losing salvation. Salvation is not something that we misplace. It's not like a set of keys that we should have the war amps tagged so that we'll get them back in the mail. The concern is that we have the ability and the opportunity to turn from what it is that has been given to us because we have that freedom and that free will. God gives us that opportunity and that choice to say to him, I don't want you anymore. So there's not that fear that we're going to lose our salvation. Salvation is not something that you go about misplacing. So what does it mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, for starters, it is not about primarily individual response. I'll say it again. The Western Church generally puts too much emphasis on individual salvation. It's important, don't get me wrong. But the emphasis has been overbalanced to personal salvation as opposed to corporate. Because when we read Scripture, and one person came to faith, and that person was the patriarch of the family, you know what Scripture tells us is that the whole family typically came to faith. Work out your salvation together with fear and trembling. It's true in the home, it's true in the church, that together, having been saved, that we work out that life in that saved place together with awe and respect for God. That's really what this is about. Our salvation is sure through God's grace. Amen? It is by grace you have been saved. That is how we've been saved, because of God's grace, through faith and not through works, so that we would not boast ourselves. So living at peace according to Scripture is about community. And when we work it out or live it out with obedience to the God of the universe, we do it with great fear and trembling, being the sense of awe and respect and wonder at the God of the universe and all that God has done. Great and small, mind-boggling. We're to be letting the Holy Spirit work in and through us to bring about God's will and God's glory through our relationships as the people of Christ. Through our relationships as the people of Christ in our families, in our personal relationships, and as the church. And so Paul goes on and he writes, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And so living with peace together is a shining example to the world. As we said last week, an evidence of our collective obedience to God is our unity. When people have a clear, common, collective, corporate, communal... Okay, that's enough. When we have a clear, common purpose as a community, whatever the venue, whether it's family, whether it's church, whether it's work, when we have a common purpose and a common goal, and we know where we're going together and what our priorities are, so much of the grumbling and disputing that's about personal preferences and selfish wants, so much of that fades away. It doesn't mean that it all goes away, but when we go, hey, we've all got the same destination in mind, we all have the same priorities in mind, the things that come from personal preference and selfish wants, those things just fade away. It's true at home. It's true in the church. It can be true at work. It can be true for so much of life. And for the Philippians, it sounds like they were dealing with outward pressure from society. They were being pressed down for their faith. And they were also experiencing some inward conflict because of some inward preferences that were steering people off course from the common purpose. So if you would ask the people, what is it that's our primary purpose as the church? I'm sure there were some people at the Church of Philippi would say, that's a really good question. And I'm afraid to say, I'm sorry to say that in so many churches, if we were to ask, what is the primary, can we articulate what's the purpose of the church? Why are we here? What are we on about? There would be so many different answers that don't sound like what Jesus told us. And so many things would come out about personal preferences and desires that may not necessarily jibe with what Jesus has told us the church is supposed to be doing. And every church needs to guard against that. And Paul, in his mind, when he's talking about grumbling and complaining, he may well have had the people of Israel in mind. That's what many of the commentators say. He's thinking back to the people of Israel. They've been delivered out of Egypt. God has performed these unbelievable miracles, but their memories are so short, so they keep getting manna, and they've had baked manna, they've had manna stew, they've had raw manna. You know, they've had manna sandwiches, but the bread is manna too, manna within manna. And they said, enough is enough, Lord. So rather than making their requests known in a constructive way, they grumble and complain. When they were getting thirsty, rather than talking maturely, they grumbled and complained. And the word I like to use is that they chirped. My father, who's been gone now for about 29 years, my father was on the board of a larger church when I was a child. And the board was characterized by arguments and power struggles. I mean, serious arguments. And I praise the Lord, it doesn't happen here. But there were people who came with particular agendas to say, these are the things that should be done. This is what needs to be done. This is what I want done. What a difference if all the people involved had been asking the question, what does God want? Because then some of the things that they cared so much about just didn't matter. Amen? Just didn't matter. Jesus doesn't give a rip about those ancillary things. I don't think he does. What he cares about is the heart. What he cares about is the attitude. What he cares about is the mind. What he cares about is the character. What he cares about is the behavior. And what he cares about is that our hearts break for the things that his heart breaks for, and that our priorities are the things that he's made clear to us. What a difference if all of the people on that board where my father served had been asking questions like, what does God want? What does God care about this? Can we stop and discern that together? What does God's word give direction for? Does God's word give any explicit direction for this? Do I suppose it really makes any difference to God? How does this help to fulfill the purpose that Jesus has called us to? And if God hasn't spoken to this directly or even indirectly, then what's the wisdom of the Spirit for us collectively to make wise decisions together? And again, many of them couldn't have articulated what purpose Jesus had even called them to because their opinions were so much more predominant than the opinion of God. When families and churches make decisions with a view to letting God be at work in us to will and to work His good pleasure, the result is peace. The result is not lack of conflict, because peace is in part defined by healthy conflict. We have differences of opinion, then we deal with them in a healthy way. Because there's a common understood purpose, which is the driving priority. Paul, in this passage, he writes about being blameless. I went the wrong way. About being blameless, which is the life and the character of the church together, not just the individuals, but that character together. And there's an important reason why, which I'll mention. The word innocent is about being pure, like metal being pure, not having no infirmity in it, or not, it's not the right word, but metal being pure metal. And these two words are descriptive of our corporate life and calling in Christ. What is God's pleasure? Well, it can be said in so many different ways. I've said it one or two ways, but one other way that I'll mention is from Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, which is Jesus speaking of the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah chapter 61, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's God's pleasure. Amen? That's His pleasure. It seems that the people of the Philippian church may have been not only grumbling and chirping to each other, but it seems as though they may have been turning to the secular courts to resolve their disputes. Kind of sounds like a country we might know of. And it's going to happen more here, I expect. But it was the case in Corinth, we understand, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and seemed to be bleeding over into the Philippian church as well. What Paul's getting across here is the community's behavior is a witness to the world. Your family, your behavior as a family, like it or not, people are watching. That's just what it is. It's a witness to the world. Your personal life is a witness to others. Your family life is a witness to others. The life of the church, the corporate witness, it's a witness to the world. One of Paul's chief concerns is what sort of a message the Philippian church was sending to the world around them, that if they were allowing their conflict to spill over, then the message of unity and common purpose was being tainted by their behavior. And one commentator wrote, "The aim of these exhortations and warnings is plain. The Philippians are being called to set their house in order so that God's purpose for them as a witnessing community may be fulfilled." Trina and I had quite a strange encounter this weekend where we actually saw this kind of thing happen. We didn't even know. You don't know who's watching. You don't know who's listening. All we did, we were minding our own business, just having dinner together last night in the restaurant. And we had a server. And we just interacted with the server a little bit. We weren't preaching to her. And at one point, she said, "I realize now," she had some very new age, she had some kind of new age language, but she said, "I can tell now that I was sent to you." At first, I didn't understand what she meant, because I thought, of course you were. We're at your table. You were sent to us. That's your job. But what she was saying was that somehow, energy, force, well, we would say, of course, it was the Lord, it was the Holy Spirit, had sent her to us to watch and observe because there was something that touched her. And so over the next day, which was yesterday, throughout the day, it was almost as though she sought us out. That's never happened to me with a server before. And every time that we didn't try to avoid her, by the way. But all we could tell was, and we didn't get down to it, but all we could tell was that there was something going on. There's probably something going on in her life. And the way that we interacted, whatever it was, but I know it's peaceably, there was something there, and I know it would have been the presence of the Holy Spirit that drew her, so that our final discussion with her was, to me, was, do you have a card? Can you please, do you have a card? I don't carry cards. She said, how about Facebook or social media? So we gave Trina's Facebook address. So if you ever think, I mean, you don't know her, we don't know her, her name is Diane. Is that right? Kathy, that's right. Diane's her middle name, of course. So, no, I have no idea. Her name is Kathy. Thank you for coming today. That's right, absolutely. Absolutely. Her name is Kathy. We pray for Kathy. We don't know her situation, but I am inclined to send her a note by mail, because she's worked there for years. Because she said, I really wanted to talk some more with you. So what we could tell is that there was something she wanted to unload, and she felt that somehow we were safe people that she could do that with. We just never know how peace is going to be seen by people around us, even by no intention. The Philippian church was facing opposition from the world. There was conflict within. Paul's reminding them what's key is that they need to be letting God work in them to will and to work His good pleasure first. And he says the church is to be a light. Much like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, Paul is saying, you are to be a light. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The word lights is actually the word stars. That's what I'm looking for. That you would appear like stars in the sky, that you would be shining and seen, and that your unity would be evident to those around you. The church is to be light. The church is to be salt. And Paul continues, knowing that there's some bickering and grumbling going on, and he says, you need to be holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I'm now being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you as well. So you too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And so finally, life living with peace together is cause for contagious joy. Paul was facing the very real possibility that his life was going to be coming to an end soon, that his time in house arrest as a prisoner for his faith would not result in release, but would result in his life being taken. Now, he seems quite hopeful for release, but there's no guarantee. And in fact, he would not be released to be able to go back to see the Philippians as he hoped. And he says he's being poured out as a drink offering, which is a reference back to part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In 2 Timothy 4:6, he used the same phrase in reference to his imminent death when he's writing to Timothy about being poured out. It's a reference to suffering, part of being a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, that God has called us to be living sacrifices. Jesus' brother James would write in James 1, verse 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many times, because it will produce in you what? Many of you know. It will produce in you perseverance. The words joy and rejoice are keynotes for Paul in this letter. He says, I urge you, prisoner in jail. How many people would be moping? Instead, Paul writes, he says, I urge you, rejoice in the same way that I rejoice. Share your joy with me. Send a message of joy back to me because we can't email yet. So send back a message of joy. Hold fast the word of life. Hold on to the word of life and hold out the word of life in a broken and perverse, as he used the word, in a broken world. Hold out the word of life as evidence of peace and unity to those who need it. Everything we do as the church, I know this is your heart, everything that we do as a church ought to be tied to God's word and sharing that word for his pleasure. And Paul did not want his efforts to be in vain. Like a runner who runs and gets close but actually doesn't get to the finish line. It happens in triathlons, in Ironman. You can watch the absolute devastation of people when they come to the end of the swim and they've swum 3.8 kilometers, and they come out of the water dead tired, exhausted, and a volunteer comes up to them and says, I'm sorry, your swim took more than 2 hours and 20 minutes. You've been disqualified from the race. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. He said, I don't want my running to be in vain. One of the greatest things in your possession and mine. Let me invite the musicians up at this time. One of the greatest things in your possession and mine, given to us by the loving Father in the power of the resurrected Son and the active Holy Spirit. One of the greatest things in your possession and mine is joy. Not a feeling. Sometimes it's very difficult to recognize it when life presses us down very, very hard. But for the most part, it is one of the greatest possessions we have, which is not a feeling, but it is a reality about being in Christ that ought to generate joy because we ought not to try to generate our own. An outflow of the peace that we have from God and with each other. Obeying God together, being a shining example to the world. So that our peace together could be cause for contagious joy. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come in Jesus' name. Lord, I thank you for the precious people who are your church all across the globe. I thank you, Lord, for a wedding yesterday with people from about a dozen different countries all over the world. And seeing the joy of the Lord there from Japan and from Australia and from Denmark and from Germany and from England, Canada, the U.S., and from India. And seeing that your presence and your peace and your joy are in your people all across this globe. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing on the families of this church, Lord. And I pray, God, for the peace of Christ that passes understanding. And the unity, Lord, in Christ. I pray that, Lord, for the families of this church. And, Lord, we pray that for Markham Missionary Church. Lord, that ever and ever increasingly that we would recognize what it is that you have called us to as our priority, our purpose. And Lord, that the peace and the joy of your people would spill over so that even without being intentional about it, but often being that people would see that there's a difference and then we could share the love of Christ. So, Lord, may you bless and flow through your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.